Today, my sermon is titled God is Love, but not love alone. And so really I want to be exploring a little bit about what God's love is, and I guess a little bit about what it's not. Love is probably the most talked about attribute of God, and I suppose that's not surprising, because love is generally something we've all experienced, we've all liked, and we all desire. It is something we associate with what is good, safe, and meaningful. Recently, I finished reading a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which talks about a number of God's attributes and encourages us to know him better through studying them all. It inspired some of the context of this sermon. In the chapter about love, Packer says, John's twice repeated statement, God is love, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16, is one of the most tremendous utterances in the Bible, and also one of the most misunderstood. False ideas have grown up around it like a hedge of thorns, hiding its real meaning from view, and it is no small task cutting through the tangle of mental undergrowth. End quote. To combine some of these incorrect ideas and understand God's love more fully, I think we need to focus on knowing God as a whole and understanding that God's love is only a part of God's character, only a part of who he is. We also need to recognize that, like God himself, his love is so grand, vast, and perfect that we cannot fully understand it and comprehend it. We must be content to search out an understanding as far as our humanity can allow. We must be content to search out the understanding as far as humanity will allow and avoid the temptation to reduce his love to fit within our own comprehension, or to only fit within our own comprehension and understanding. So, to know God, which is no small question, where do we start? Well, the Bible, of course, is the first point of reference, the first source. The Bible tells us a story from the beginning of time through to the end of this world, and really, the Bible is a revelation of God, from God, of himself to the world. As Christians, we believe that the Bible is God's word and is inerrant and is not the work of man, but the word of God written through the hand of man. But we are not limited to Scripture alone. We can see glimpses of God through his creation and the world around us. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the works of his hands." Creation reveals something of God's grandeur, beauty, and power and character. From the smallest particles to the vastness of the galaxy, we live in a world, a universe, that the more we know about, it seems that the more questions we end up with. How much more so is God beyond our full comprehension? We also see a reflection of his designs in humanity. In Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, we see, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." As we were made in God's image, to some small extent, we reflect who God is. For just as creation cries out the glory of man, so too can we come to a small understanding of God through our reflection of God's attributes. For example, we have the metaphors of God that God has given us in our lives to assist and guide us in our journey to know God. For example, the picture of the bride and groom is used repeatedly through the Bible as a metaphor for the relationship of Christ and the church. Then there is the relationship between a father and his children. We have the creator and the created, or the potter and his clay, and the master and the servant. These all are used as metaphors to demonstrate to us that many of the experiences we have in this life can point towards who God is, albeit to a smaller extent than reality, because we are in a sinful and fallen world. With this thought, we need to be careful, for in contrast to God's perfection, we are corrupted by sin. Our attributes are not the whole reflection of God, but only a distorted shadow, only a glimpse of God's true character. We must avoid the oversimplification of God's attributes and character down to what we know here. We must avoid reducing God's personality down to our level. Starting with the Bible, let's turn to one of the most well-known verses about God's love. In John 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This clearly teaches that the love of God is closely linked with our salvation, and one of the reasons he could choose to offer us, sinners, that salvation. It would be hard to read the Bible and separate God's love from that salvation. In 1 John 4, verses 7-10, we have, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, that we have loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In these verses together, we can recognize how vast and seemingly impossible, wonderful and gracious this act of love for the world is. God, our Lord and Creator, made a way to bridge the infinite divide of sin that separates man from God by giving his only Son to pay for the sins of the world. I cannot overstate how great a thing this is. Just as we cannot fully comprehend or truly know God, we are not fully capable of understanding the perfection, greatness, and holiness of God's love. We are too removed from God to be able to fully do that. As a consequence, we have to fall back on our experiences when searching to understand God's love. But if we draw too much on these experiences of love, neglecting too much of God's other attributes, too much of God's whole character, what we end up thinking God's love is becomes too small and too similar to our own love than reflecting God's. In doing this, we cheapen God's love and detract from his holiness. I think it was P.T. Forsyth that said, "Behind love we can find holiness, but behind holiness we cannot go." So ultimately, I think he's saying that God is centered around his holiness. The love comes from that, and I think we can go further to say his other attributes also come from his holiness. So first we must start with God's holiness. It is from this that I think the misunderstanding and false ideas that Packer talked about begin to arise. It does not help that much of the church is singularly focused on God's love alone at the neglect of his other attributes. Repeating John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "God is love," as if that fully describes God's love. This has never really sat well with me. It is too narrow a description, too simple a statement about the proper without the proper context. It relies far too heavily on our own flawed experiences of love. Yes, within the context of the whole Bible, within the context of God's whole character, John 3:16 is a profound revelation. But if we don't consider God's other attributes, if we don't consider his whole character, how can we know truly who God is? Without considering his anger with humanity's sin, without considering his righteous judgment of our continued rebellion, how can we understand the greatness of his love? So, how do we move past our flawed understanding of love to be able to grasp some idea of God's holy love? Packer has something to say about this. He said that God is love is not the complete truth about God. It is a summing up from the believer's standpoint of what the whole revelation set forth in the scriptures tells us about its author. This statement presupposes all the rest of the biblical witness to God. The God of whom God is speaking is the God who made the world, who judged it by the flood, who called Abraham and made of him a nation, who chastised his Old Testament people by conquest, captivity, and exile, who sent his Son to save the world, who cast off unbelieving Israel, and shortly before John wrote that passage, had destroyed Jerusalem, and who would one day judge the world in righteousness. It is this God, says John, who is love. A lot of these examples that Packer points out have an element of anger, wrath, or judgment to them. And I think this is a deliberate choice where Packer is trying to highlight attributes that contrast with God's love. Though they might appear contradictory to each other, this is not the case. These attributes are equally part of God's holy character and cannot be separated from one another. Or should not be separated from one another. Specifically about God's wrath, Packer says, the modern habit through Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God say little about it, and perhaps they do not think much of it. Looking at God's anger now, let's go back to the Bible and see what it says about God's wrath and anger. If you follow the Old Testament, particularly with respect to the relationship between God and Israel, his chosen people, there is a repeated theme. There is a constant story of Israel being turned away from God. Israel turning away from God, being unfaithful in one way or another, and invoking God's wrath as a consequence. Sometimes this wrath is measured out by the hand of God himself, as we see in the book of Exodus after Moses led the people out of Egypt and before they entered the promised land. Sometimes God's wrath was measured out through proxy of worldly men, or kingdoms, such as Nebuchadnezzar, described in 2 Kings. Let's briefly look at an example from 2 Kings, but due to time, I'll only pick out a few key verses that I think illustrate my point here. And I'd encourage you to go read those full passages in your own time if you're further interested. So in 2 Kings chapter 17, 11 to 20, the people of Israel burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." The consequence of this rebellion was God's anger and judgment of them. In verse 18 and 20, we see, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight." And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. These passages speak of the anger or wrath of God at the continued rebellion of God's people. Anger at a people who repeatedly turned to worship false gods and served their own desires. I have heard people argue that this wrath is merely a characteristic of the Old Testament depiction of God and is no longer applicable or relevant in the New Testament. Instead, focusing on emphasizing Jesus loves and Jesus forgives. I disagree with this. God is, was, and always will be holy, perfect, and unchanging. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. There is no difference. Perhaps somewhat surprisingly, in the New Testament, we turn to another example. An example of Jesus himself, who was God made man, exhibiting righteous anger at the profaning of his father's temple. In John 2, verse 14 to 17, we see, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." Luke's depiction of this event in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 46 states, "Then he, Jesus, went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. None of these descriptions particularly paint to a forgiving man in this specific instance. I think we see a righteous anger from Christ at the wrong that these people were doing in the temple of God. Further to this, Revelation portrays the wrath and judgment of God again at a biblical level. Similar again to the Old Testament examples like Noah's flood and the plague of Egypt. In Revelation, we see God's restraint loosed, his wrath finally poured out on the world, and his final judgment made. Revelation chapter 6, 12-17 says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs, as it was shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Here in Revelation we see God's wrath has not disappeared since the cross. And it certainly cannot be distanced from Christ, who is directly referenced in verse 16, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb being Christ. We must remember that God is three in one. Christ, the Father, and the Holy Ghost are one person, of one mind, and of one character. In this passage, we also see that God is currently restrained. He is withholding his wrath from the world for a time. However, this wrath is still very real. In Revelation, we get a glimpse of the awful power and magnitude of God's wrath and judgment of a world steeped in sin, of the consequences on humanity, which rejected God from our conception in Adam through to the end of this age, or of the end of this world. This image of God's judgment is frightening, and understandably, talking about God's wrath is not popular. Packer says, to an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness but says virtually nothing about his judgment. We try to minimize God's judgment and distance ourselves from his wrath, understandably, because it's not comfortable. Perhaps in our minds we minimize what we do wrong and inflate what we think we have right. In doing so, we can wrongly perceive that we are more worthy of God's love and less worthy of God's wrath. We don't like to recognize the terrible wrongness of our sin, but prefer to dwell in God's love and forgiveness. We don't like to think of a loving God measuring out judgment. His anger doesn't fit our image of a good God. People can ask, how can a loving God allow pain and suffering, let alone questioning how he can bring about that suffering and judgment. Even if we can accept the need for this justice, it sometimes might appear that to us that God's wrath is overly harsh. So how do we reconcile these two, God's love and God's anger? Well, firstly, we must believe that the Bible is the word of God, and it is. We must also recognize that both God's love and God's anger are part of his character. Both are fundamental attributes of God. The Bible tells us about his love, and the Bible tells us about his anger. We should not pick and choose what to keep and what to ignore from the Bible. Neither should we minimize what we don't like and focus mainly on what makes us comfortable. We must accept both as full and complete attributes of God. So how do we reconcile these two seemingly contradictory attributes? We must remember first and foremost that God is holy. We must consider his attributes, his wrath, his love, in the context of this holiness. Being altogether unholy, our anger can often be unjust, unjustified, and wrong. If we rely too heavily on our own experiences of anger when considering God's, it is no wonder we might consider his anger incompatible with his love. But God is not unfair. He is not cruel or vindictive. He does not wrong because he is of a perfect moral character. He is altogether holy. Just like his love is perfect, so too are his other attributes. So too is his wrath perfect, and his anger, and his judgment. Altogether, they stem from his holiness. We must recognize that where we feel God's wrath might be unfair, it only appears so because, just like God's love, we cannot grasp the total truth behind his anger. Just like we can't fully understand the magnitude and depth of his love and his anger, I don't think we can fully understand the depth of our fall from his grace. If we do not understand this, then of course his anger and judgment might appear harsh. However, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So when we consider God's wrath, we must remember it is wholly justified. It is nothing less than the world deserves. And God would not be just if he did let this sin go unpunished. Thankfully, in his love, God made a way that man could be saved from our sin and spared from the wrath of God. In Romans 5, verses 8 to 10, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This passage presents God's love and God's wrath within the same context, that of our salvation. On the one hand, it points out that we are sinners, enemies of God, and the recipients of his wrath. On the other hand, it points out that God's love is demonstrated through Christ's sacrifice, and through this sacrifice, we have been justified or made righteous in the sight of God, and thereby reconciling man to God. In Romans 3, verse 25, it explains this further, that Christ's death was a sacrifice of atonement. In his sacrifice, Christ was the recipient of our judgment of our sins. It was the making amends of our sins against God. Being a just God, God's wrath does not just disappear. The price of that sin must, and thankfully has, been paid. Reading that verse, God presents Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. This passage also highlights God's righteousness, pointing out that though he had left sin unpunished for a time, it could not remain so. And in an act of love, Christ took this punishment and bore the wrath of God for our sins. Can you see then, when we consider God's love in light of our sins, in light of the just wrath of God, his love is altogether greater than we could otherwise understand if we just considered his love alone. So despite initial appearances, God's love does not contradict his wrath. Without considering God's wrath, the holiness of God's wrath, the justness of God's wrath, you cannot see or understand the magnitude of God's love that he would make a way, giving his only son to save a sinful man that justly deserved this wrath. God's wrath does not minimize God's love. On the contrary, considering God's wrath magnifies and exalts God's love for humanity. God offers this love freely to all who accept it. Importantly, though, it requires a response and acceptance. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." In his love, through Christ, God made a way to reconcile us with God. For those who believe in Christ, who choose to accept that salvation he offers, the salvation God offers, and decide to follow him, we can receive that grace and that salvation from his wrath. In contrast, in John 3:18, says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So those who turn away from God, who do not choose to follow, who reject the offer of salvation and reconciliation with God, who choose godlessness, sadly, those will still receive death, the wages of sin. For those of us who have chosen to follow Christ, though not linked to our salvation, the onus is on us to try and live for God. What does this mean? Well, the passages come to mind, they of being salt to the earth and light to the world. To do this, we need to know who God is, so that we can reflect God, that we can reflect the attributes of God. Packer argues that knowing God is the ultimate goal of human life, and that failing to do so leads to a shallow Christianity. True knowledge of God, he says, must lead to a real relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and a life that is transformed as a result. We must consider all of God's attributes without rejecting any part of God we are uncomfortable with. Only then can we start to know God, to truly know God. Only then can we start to truly witness to the world as we are called to. The world might hate us for this, but it is our calling in Christ. Thank you.